Let's pray together and ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you. You are good. You are merciful. You are loving and compassionate and kind. And so, Father, we just pray that together now we would be attentive to your voice, to your spirit, that you would enable us to hear you speak. We ask that you would illuminate us by your Holy Spirit to the truth of your word. We ask this in Jesus' strong and in his mighty name. And amen. And amen. And so we're at the end. Two more verses in 1 John. Part XLIX. XLIX, nobody knows. 49. Okay, so we'll have spent 50 Sundays going through this little short letter. It's a long time, I guess, for five little chapters, but it's deep and it's rich. So we're right there at the end. And right here at the last part, I don't know if you've noticed, I have not pointed it out, but in these closing verses, starting in verse 13 and continuing through the end of the chapter, if you've noticed, there's a recurring expression. John says five times, we know. Okay, and I'm going to take a minute here. We've already examined five of those, and the fourth we'll talk about today. But we're going to consider what John is saying to us as he says, we know this, we know that, we know several things. Okay, what I want to demonstrate to us today, and help us to see, I hope, is that these five things, these five pieces of knowledge, are intended to contribute to the ultimate knowing that John is aiming for us, okay? So I'll take those five pieces of knowledge and say that they are some way a summation of what John has said throughout this entire letter. And so we're going to go ahead and read now. Like I say, I'm early in reading, earlier than usual. But we're going to read 1 John chapter 5. I will read for us is verses 13 through 20, and our focus today will be on the 20th verse. So page 682, hear the word of the Lord. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those sins, the sin that does not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. I'll go ahead and read the last verse. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. This is the word of the Lord. And we will come back next week and consider that last little verse and the significance of it, because it is really significant, I think. Five things that we know. These are sort of overarching themes throughout the letter: eternal life, sin, new birth, etc. And I'll point out before we review those things that the word know or knowledge here in Greek is eido. Eido. It is comprehension or understanding. We might say intellectual knowledge. Okay? These are intellectually we know these things. I see this as things we have learned, things we have been taught through the preaching or through our reading of the scriptures, things we're taught. Intellectual knowledge. Now, intellectual knowledge. I was thinking yesterday, sometimes I just find myself just stirred by gratitude. When we were at my grandmother's funeral, I was just stirred by gratitude, you know. Having had four grandparents who loved Jesus supremely, and the joy of that. But I was stirred last night by gratitude for you people. And I am often. And I was moved, and I just thought about, you know, the people that God has placed in this fellowship. And one of the things I thought is, generally speaking, y'all are pretty smart. Generally speaking, now sometimes we all get a little dumb, but generally speaking, you're pretty smart and you know the scriptures and you know truth. Intellectual knowledge is important. We should know, we should learn. You should never stop learning, right? You should never stop learning. And it doesn't all have to be directly related to the faith, because everything is ultimately related to our faith. But if you want to read stuff, Rick was talking this morning about a grandchild asking, did we come from monkeys? Did, like my teacher said, read Michael Behe's books about intelligent design. You know, read this stuff. It's all good stuff. Knowledge is good. But here's the thing I want to say about knowledge. Intellectual knowledge is intended to feed a greater and deeper kind of knowledge. And we'll talk about that later. Okay? I've said before, religion that is chiefly theological, that is intellectual knowledge, if it's chiefly that, it's dead. If it's chiefly moralistic, it's dead. If all you've got is rules, it's dead religion. If all you've got is intellectual knowledge, it's dead religion. Because both morality and theology are intended to feed relationship. Okay? That's what it's all about. If you don't have relationship with the living God, your religion is dead. Okay? So I say that to say this intellectual knowledge that John's talking about is important, but it's not an end to itself. It is intended to feed a greater and deeper kind of knowledge. These are theological truths of great importance, but not of supreme importance. So here are five things that John says we know. The first has to do with eternal life. In verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the Son, name of the Son of God, so that you may know intellectually and with certainty that you have eternal life. Okay? I write these things so that you can have that knowledge, so that in your mind you can be clear about this. I have eternal life. John wants us to be certain on an intellectual level of the present reality of eternal life for those and only for those who have placed their faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So there's a seeming paradox here, because John has throughout this letter said, I don't want you to be presumptuous. I don't want you to think, how can I say, I don't want you to think that you're all right with God if you're not all right with God. He doesn't want us to be presumptuous. And he says, examine yourself. And if there's no fruit of righteousness, if there's no relationship, if there's no growth, then stop and examine, is my faith real? But at the end, the final analysis, what he's doing is pointing us in the direction of setting aside pseudo-Christianity, bringing us to the solid ground of genuine faith in Jesus Christ. So the first piece of knowledge he wants us to know is that we have eternal life through Christ. Second piece has to do with prayer. Rick again alluded to this morning. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. Okay, so we've been taught. How many of you were taught that God hears your prayers? Did you taught that? You learned it in Sunday school. You learned it from your parents. You learn it here. God hears our prayers, and we know this intellectually. And that he answers those prayers in accordance with his will and that he answers those in accordance with his will is always this beneficial in conforming us to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. That's what God is aiming at. Okay? God hears us. That's the second thing that we know. The third thing is the knowledge that has to do with sin and new birth. He says, we know intellectually that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. That is, we do not make sin our habit or our habitation. Because we've been given new birth, we have received a new nature, the nature of Father God, instead of Adam's nature. And as children of God, we are increasingly reflecting the nature and the character of our Heavenly Father, Abba. And then additionally, John goes on in relation to that to say that in Christ, we have the keeping and preserving grace of God to prevent us from the power of the corruption of sin in our own soul, and then the protecting grace of God through Christ to prevent the corrupting power of Satan through influences of the evil one. Okay, so that's the third thing. We know that those who are born of God don't continue to make sin their habit. Fourthly, knowledge concerning the exemption of the children of God from the control of the enemy. Okay? I like the way I said this before. What this means is you can never, never, never say the devil made me do it, because he can't make you do anything. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That is to say, we're not part of that. I'm reminded of a verse in 1 Peter? Yeah, 1 Peter. And I didn't write down the whole verse, but I in King James it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him, what? Who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There is a realm of darkness and there is a realm of light. And if you are born of God, you are no longer in the dominion or the realm of darkness. It has no control over us. We are genuinely free to do the will of our Heavenly Father with increasing measure. Okay. So then we come today to this last of these things that we know. Okay. And this is, I didn't know how to say it, so it's a multi-tiered piece of knowledge. There's several elements of what John says here, and this is what we'll focus on for the remainder of our time. Verse 20 again. The first portion of verse 20 says this. We know also, that is in addition to these other truths that he's already said we know also that the Son of God has come, and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. There's something interesting that happens in that verse, and we'll unwrap it as we go. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that, in order that, we may know him who is true. And again, this is a multi-tiered truth. First of all, the Son of God has come. Hallelujah. He's come. He came as an infant. He lived his life among us. He walked among us. He died for our sins. And he rose to life again. George mentioned this morning something that he had seen about pastors in Christian churches who did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. One denomination, and I won't say, but one denomination, 51% of the people who pastor churches do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's craziness, isn't it? I have said many times, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, hang it up and go home. There's no reason to be here. There is absolutely no cause for us to gather in his name if he's still in a grave. Okay? So, this is Jesus. He's come. And he did these things, and he's marvelous, and he's wonderful, and in our eyes, it's glorious to see who and what Christ is. But in coming, this is what John said, he did a lot of things, and I just was saying that. He did a lot of things. But in part, he came and he gave us understanding. He gave us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. The Son of God has come. The coming of the Son of God has been a theme in 1 John. This is how the letter begins. The life appeared. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the life, Jesus is the life. He said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? The life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Jesus Christ is eternal life. That's what John says. And he's appeared. Here we are at Advent, coming up upon Christmas. And that's what we celebrate. He's come. He's come. But along the way, John has made clarifications for us in order that we might understand exactly who it is that he's speaking of. The Son of God is come. Okay? John has been clear. The Son of God is a particular and unique individual. Jesus of Nazareth is the man he's talking about, and he wants us to be clear on that. He said, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. That's 1 John 2:22. And then John also wants us to be aware of the nature of this Son of God. First, that he came in the flesh. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God, he says. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. So John wants us to be very clear. Jesus Christ was in every sense flesh and blood, not an illusion. He was a man, real flesh, real blood. And this is an answer to the false teachings, particularly the Gnostics, who would say Jesus was pure spirit and that his physicality was an illusion. John knew he wasn't an illusion, you know. He was his friend, and he walked with him and laid his head on his chest. At the same time, John insists that Jesus is the eternal and divine Son of God. That he is, in fact, God enfleshed. God incarnate is the word we use. He identifies the eternality of Jesus, the Son of God, in the opening passage. He says, that which was from the beginning, the eternal life that was with the Father has appeared to us. John was more emphatic in his gospel when he said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one of whom I'm speaking, John says, not only is he flesh and blood, he is God. So he insists that Jesus is the divine one, the divine and eternal Son of God. And for the record, it's not only John who says that. Jesus himself says it. He lays claim to his divinity often. The other apostles say this one is the divine and eternal Son of God. And I'll not take time to examine what Jesus claims, but Jesus claims throughout the Gospels. Anybody who tells you that Jesus never claimed to be God has not read the Gospels. Okay? So the church says of Jesus, this is a matter of established doctrine, something that we know, that we've learned by teaching, that Jesus Christ is fully God and he's fully man. So when John says the Son of God has come, he wants us to understand that he is speaking about Jesus of Nazareth, a particular individual who is, in his coming, both divine and human. Okay? And in his coming, among other things, the Son of God has given us understanding. The word understanding here is interesting, I thought. In Greek, it is to think through. To understand is to think through. So to think through something is to fully examine the thing, to not simply arrive at a place thoughtlessly, but to think about it. Jesus taught us how to think. I'm just going to stop right there. Jesus taught us how to think. Yes. Christians are supposed to think, people. We're not. Sue talked this morning about sheep and how sometimes, you know, that's an insulting thing to say that we're sheep, but we're sheep. But our shepherd is teaching us to think, right? Because we're not just sheep, we're people. We're sheeple, as the saying goes. We're supposed to think. And so I see this as getting our thoughts right, getting our minds in order to have things rightly arranged. Jesus did this in his coming. He gave us, I don't know if I can communicate how big I think this is. This is huge. Jesus gave us, both in his life and his teaching, a framework through which we can set our minds right, that we can right, upright, straighten out, fix our thoughts. Because we're messed up in the mind. Jesus came to give us a framework through which we can get it right. Yes? Jesus came for other reasons, to redeem us, for example, but among those reasons that Jesus came, John says he came to give us understanding, to fix our minds. So to remain with a messed up mind, and a lot of Christians do, okay? A lot of Christians still have messed up minds. They have not taken advantage of what is available to them. I was talking to somebody recently, you know, and that's considering Jesus, is, do I believe his claims? And I said, you know, I don't mean to tell you that when you come to Jesus, it automatically means everything in your life gets straightened out. People remain a mess, but they remain a mess opposed to what's available to them, in spite of what's available to them, because you don't have to remain a messed up mind. You don't have to remain that. Jesus gave us a framework through which to set our minds right. He came to remedy our broken thoughts and to bring our minds to conformity with the truth. Simple. To conform our minds with the truth. Jesus said famously, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." There is nothing more liberating than truth. It's the only liberating thing. So Jesus came to free us from deception, to clarify for us what is valuable from what is trivial, what is real from what is false, and in so doing, Jesus brings to us liberty, precious liberty, in having our minds made right through the framework of truth that Jesus gives us. Okay? And so the New Testament refers again and again to this notion of getting our minds right. Finally, my brothers, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is lovely, etc., think on these things. And there's verse after verse that tells us, get your mind right. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, one of my favorite and one of the most influential verses in my own life and in my own relationship with God and with reality, says this: the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Making every thought obedient to the truth of Christ. So the Son of God has come, and in his coming, he has come to give us this understanding. That is, he's facilitated for us the remedy for our broken and warped thinking, resulting in glorious liberty and liberty that's aimed in a particular direction. How much do I have? Oh, I got lots of time. There have been times in my life, and perhaps it's true for you now, perhaps it's been true for you, where I allowed some twisted form of thinking to captivate my life and bring me into darkness, mental darkness. The scripture, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive, making it obedient to Christ. That scripture turned my life around because I recognize this. God has given me power to exercise my thoughts. God has given me the authority to take my thoughts and point them in the right direction rather than, I've said it like this before. I used to think I was in control of everything except my mind. I thought my mind had a mind of its own and it just went where it wanted. Come to find out, I'm not in control of anything except my mind. That's the only thing God has given me the authority to really control. And he wants me to control it in the direction of truth. He wants me to say to my soul, you know, the Bible is full of this, people preaching to themselves. David did it all the time. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. He talked to himself. I found that if I took my thoughts and I addressed the deception and said, this isn't right, this is truth, that I was able, by the grace of God, to change my mindset. And when I changed my mindset, everything fell in place. Hallelujah. I was free. I'm in bondage no more. And when I come back into some sort of bondage, for instance, for an example, let's just, you know, if I feel like I need this person's approval to be okay, and without that person's approval, I'm not okay. If I get in that bit of bondage, you know what I do? I go back to that very same thing again, and I say, let's take our thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ, because I don't want to live in bondage. Whether it's approval your approval, or whether it's, you know, I got to have this to be happy, I got to go there to be happy. I'm happy in Jesus, and that's really all I need. So, phooey on the rest of it, you know. I don't have to be wealthy to be happy. Are you kidding me? I'm probably happier than most rich people. In fact, I'm sure that I am. Christ came and gave us understanding, and that understanding is aimed at liberty, freedom, freedom from deception, freedom from lies, and freedom so that we may know him who is true. This is the ultimate aim. So I read 2 Corinthians chapter 10 a moment ago, and it speaks of this, things that oppose the knowledge of God, things in my own mind that war against the knowledge of God. So I started out by pointing out to us five things that John identifies that we know. Truths that we have been instructed in and that he has spoken of throughout this letter. We know that we have eternal life. We know that God hears us when we pray. We know that those born of God do not continue in sin. We know that we belong to God and we're not under the dominion of the evil one. And then today we know that the Son of God has come. We know these things intellectually. And that's learned information and it's vital information, but knowing these things informationally, knowing anything informationally, is not the end. That's not the aim that God is intending, okay? The knowledge of these truths is intended to facilitate our relational knowledge of him who is true. The word know here is different than those five previous times, so that we may know him who is true. The word is gnoskos. It is relational or experiential knowledge. Knowledge like a spouse has of their spouse or a father has of his child. I know Nisha. I don't know her as well, perhaps, as David does. But I know Nisha. Do you know what? When I say I know Nisha, that doesn't mean I know facts. That means I know a person. It means I have a relationship with a living person. And that's what John is saying here. We know these things. They're truth, but they're not the end. It's not just about getting this intellectual knowledge. We need to know relationally and experientially the one who is true. That's what John says we're aimed at. Knowing relationally and experientially the one who is true. I used the example once before. There's a difference between knowing that it's raining because you saw the weather report and knowing that it's raining because you're soaking wet, right? That's the difference. It's the difference between head knowledge and experiential relational knowledge. So the knowledge that we gain through teaching and through reading the scriptures is aimed at our knowing on a different level, personally and experientially, the one who is true, God our Father. If you don't have relationship with God, if you don't walk with Him, and if you don't talk with Him, and if you don't sense His presence, you are missing the boat. You're missing the boat. If you know theology and you don't know the God of theology, you're missing the boat. It doesn't matter what you know intellectually if you do not know relationally. Okay? So I said on another occasion, and I couldn't find where I had written it down, so I may not say it exactly as I have in the past, but this: we cannot know Christ rightly apart from the pages of Scripture. I'll stop there before I go on. We cannot know Christ rightly apart from the pages of Scripture. If you think you're going to know Jesus and not know the Scripture, you're going to know the wrong Jesus. Okay? If you think you can get to know the man without knowing the word about him, you're going to get to know the wrong Jesus. That's John's taken a lot of time to say, don't believe in the wrong Jesus, in a pseudo-Christ, an antichrist. You must know him you must know what the scriptures teach about him. Okay? We cannot know Christ rightly apart from the pages of scripture, but we must know Christ in ways that rise above paper and ink. He must be translated for us by the Holy Spirit from the pages of Scripture into a living, breathing, very present person. If that's not what Jesus is to you, you've not got where you're supposed to be. Okay? He's supposed to be a living, breathing, present person. That's what John's getting at. We know these truths concerning God, but the final aim is that we know the God about whom these things are true, personally and experientially. Our intellectual knowledge of truth and doctrine are intended to serve our relational knowledge of and with the Lord. As you know a friend, as you know a father, as you know a spouse. And then John ends this verse by demonstrating how deep this relationship goes. We are in him who is true. We are in him. Our relationship with God brings us into union with him. We are joined to God in a living, organic fellowship, and that fellowship is in his Son, Jesus Christ, and we can only have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said in the rest of the verse that I began with a moment ago. Jesus of Nazareth is the locus of our fellowship with the Father. John said previously, no one who denies the Son has the Father. So that except through the mediatorial work of Christ, and my spell checker didn't like mediatorial, but the dictionary said it was a real word. Except through the mediatorial work of Christ, there is no knowledge of the Holy God. And then John goes on to identify the Son, this is where he closes this verse, as equal with the Father. Having said we know him who is true, he says of Christ, he, Jesus, the Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. He sets Jesus Christ in equality with the Father. He is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is the true God and eternal life. And we'll come back next week because there's one last verse in 1 John. Aimed at keeping our lives pure from substitutes, pure from anything that would stand in the place of Jesus Christ. Keep your lives free from idols. But I'll close today with the words of Matthew Henry as he spoke about today's passage. He said, "The Son of God has come into our world. He has revealed to us the true God, and he has opened our minds to understanding that revelation, given us an internal light in our understanding, whereby we may discern the glories of the true God. He, Jesus, has all the excellences, beauties, and riches of the true and living God. It is a great happiness to know God, to know him in Christ Jesus. It is eternal life." End quote. And the end.